Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Scripture reading this morning will be from the first chapter of Proverbs, verses 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtly to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction.
As we've thought about increasing our discipleship, we've been focused on a chapter in 2 Peter, chapter 1, and we've thought about verse 8. If you would, let's say this together. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We began by thinking about what Peter reminds Christians to add to their faith virtue, moral excellence. And we continue in that list of what some have called the Christian graces this morning. As we do that, I want to ask you a very specific question. Who is the person in your life who has caused you the most trouble? Who is it that has caused you the most trouble? Problems. All of us have one. All of us have someone in our lives that we can think of who has constantly, no matter what we've done or what we've been involved in, seems to just always be there, always standing in our way. So my question is, who is that person for you? That person who always seems to be saying you can't do something that you want to do. That person who always seems to be reminding you that you're not good enough. That person who always seems to stand in the way of what you know you ought to be doing. I also have a confession to make this morning. I'm going to tell you who that person is for me. In fact, I've already seen that person today. That person is in this auditorium. I saw that person when I woke up this morning and looked in one of these. When you look in a mirror, you come face to face with the person who can pose the biggest challenge to you living a Christian life. I don't know if you thought about it that way. If you ever watch any of these shows, detective shows or police shows where they're trying to solve a crime, I don't know how factual any of these are, but one of the first questions that they'll ask when they're dealing with the crime is, who were the people who knew the victim? If someone had something stolen from them, who knew them? Who were their family members? Who were their relatives? Because more often than not, when you're dealing with a crime like that, it's an inside job. It's someone who had an inside connection. Someone who knew exactly what was needed and what was required to get this job done. When it comes to the qualities that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, it's an inside job. It means that we have to be thinking about what goes on inside our own minds. You see, when we look in the mirror, we come face to face with a person who is looking at us and maybe is the roadblock between living the life we want to live and the life that we are living. In fact, it's not saying that Satan isn't out there tempting us. It's not saying that there aren't challenges from other people along the way. It's just a reminder that very often we are the ones who stand in our own way. And so it may seem strange for us to start in Proverbs as we consider what's written in the New Testament, but what I love about Proverbs is the emphasis on wisdom from the beginning, as Gilbert just read for us, all the way throughout. And see, the next two qualities that are in this list that some have called the Christian graces are you add to your faith, virtue, moral excellence, and then you add to that knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control. And it seems to me that if you're looking for a working definition of wisdom, a pretty good way to describe it is knowledge plus self-control. Because knowledge, simple understanding, that's not the total impact of wisdom. Right? You have to be able to live out what you know. And so we have to have the knowledge, but we also have to have the self-control to put into practice what we know to be true. And that can be really difficult. In fact, Paul talks about that when he writes in Romans chapter 7 about the struggle between what he wants to do and what he is doing. And this may be a familiar passage. Sometimes I think it's good for us to take a paraphrase or to take someone's commentary on a passage and really maybe let it put things in a different light. And so I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 15. Just listen to the struggle here. What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what is best for myself and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. But I need something more. For I know the law, but still can't keep it. And if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything, and nothing else helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? The reason I like the way he renders that is because we relate to the words of Paul, and these terms paint the stark picture of reality that we face. There are times when we know what we ought to do, we have the knowledge, and we're struggling with the self-control to actually do what we know we ought to be doing. Obviously, none of us are without sin. All of us deal with sinful temptations and the struggles that we face. And surely all of us can relate to what it's like to wake up in the morning and to look in the mirror and say, I know how I lived yesterday and I know how I should have lived yesterday. Why aren't those two the same? Why am I not living the way that I know I ought to live? And there are times when we feel like we're doing well, and there are other times when we know what we ought to do. And we say, I can't believe I did this again. I've already prayed for forgiveness for this so many times. Can I really go to God and ask for forgiveness for doing the same thing that I struggle with doing? If you've ever been there, if you've ever felt that hopelessness, that's what's so comforting about reading the Word of God and the passages we're going to be looking at this morning. Paul will go on to say in the rest of Romans 7 and the Romans 8, the very specific ways that God helps Christians, the ways in which God is with His people. So he's not painting a hopeless picture here. We might have ended our reading there, but that's not where Paul ends in Romans 7. He goes on to describe the way God blesses His people. But what we also see from Scripture is that even though we can count on God's blessings, we can't defeat sin, God can, we can count on Him at the same time. That doesn't mean nothing is required of us. For example, when we think about the Old Testament stories that we know are true and were passed down generation after generation to the Israelites, who is it that delivered God's people from Egypt? Was it God or was it Moses? Well, we understand that it was God who did it, but the way He chose to do it was by using Moses. And just because God was the one in control, that didn't mean Moses didn't have to summon up the courage to go before Pharaoh. That he didn't have to stand up before his people, that he had left for 40 years and come back and say, I'm here and here's what we're going to do. It didn't mean he didn't have to have enough faith to stand before the Red Sea and to trust that God would take care of them. Moses had to do all those things. God is the one doing the work. It's the power's in God, but Moses had to work in order to be used by God. in the New Testament? Who is it that spreads the message of Christ? Who is it that establishes the church? Is it God or is it the apostles? Well, God is the one who establishes the church. But the way he chose to do it was to use human beings. And so the apostles were the ones who had to summon the courage to stand before the Sanhedrin. They were the ones who had to get up after they'd been stoned and left for dead, or to keep preaching after their brothers and sisters had had their lives taken from them because of the faith. So God is the one who has the power, and yet it requires action on the part of his people. So if I'm thinking about knowledge and self-control, I need to know, first of all, those things come from God. The knowledge is from his word. Self-control is when I allow God to control my life. And so I'm not responsible for those things. They didn't come from me. They come from God. And ultimately, if I want to defeat sin and the power that I struggle with time and time again, that power doesn't come from me. It comes from God. But just like Moses, just like the apostles, I have to work. I have to submit my will to his. God has chosen to accomplish the spreading of his word through people. He has chosen to accomplish righteous living in partnership with Christians. So I can only live a righteous life if I'm willing to do what it takes. It doesn't come from me, it comes from God. But I'm going to have to participate as well. So with those things in mind, let's think about what Peter mentions. Adding to your faith moral excellence, to that moral excellence knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control. Let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. Number one, am I growing in what I know? Because in the passage that we just read together, those qualities are to be ours and to be increasing. I don't ever reach a point where I've taken enough tests, I've passed enough Bible quizzes, that I've gotten to the point of my knowledge where this is it, I don't have to have any more. I need to be growing. Now, in the New Testament, knowledge could sometimes have negative implications. It's used in ways that are negative. For example, at the church in Corinth, they were wrestling with who was in charge and who had the better spiritual gifts. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1 that knowledge puffs up. Have you ever known someone who was puffed up because of knowledge? Who thought he or she had learned so much that they were beyond what is going on in the lives of someone else? You see that sometimes if you're talking to a child that's in elementary school, and you wouldn't want to insult a sixth grader by asking a sixth grader questions from a first grade test, right? Because that sixth grader, they've moved beyond that. We sort of feel that way sometimes. We've moved beyond that in our knowledge. Knowledge can puff up. In fact, in the early church, there were apparently some miraculous gifts that we read about, and one of those seems to be a gift of knowledge. We see that referenced a couple of times in discussions in 1 Corinthians 12, for example. And you can see why it would be necessary in the early church for there to be a special gift of knowledge. Before you had the Word of God, you could access the way we do. We understand why that would be necessary. And there's a sense in which people might be puffed up by that kind of knowledge that comes from God. There's also another way it's mentioned in Romans chapter 1. The very simple knowledge that looking at the world around us should give us a clue that there's a God who exists. And so Paul says that we're without excuse if we look around us and we don't come to knowledge that there's something bigger than us. But the kind of knowledge that Peter is talking about here seems to be related to what he says earlier in the chapter. In verse 3, he's already said that Christians have the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. It's that knowledge that's allowed us entrance into the body of Christ. It's that sort of knowledge that has given us entry, but also it's that knowledge that we need to be constantly increasing. I want to learn more about what God has done for me. I want to learn more about what that means. In fact, this is true in relationships, that not only is knowledge vital, but knowledge must be increasing. For example, if you think about a couple that stands up in an auditorium like this, makes vows to each other in a wedding ceremony, and becomes married. That person at this point, those people, when they're standing up here in front of their family and friends, they know each other. Hopefully they know each other pretty well because they're agreeing to spend the rest of their lives with each other. But we understand that the way relationships work is that we hope that 5 years from this moment, that 10 years from this moment, their knowledge of one another is much deeper than it was when they were first married. In fact, we would hope that a year later, because the way relationships work, they've gotten to know each other even more. The same is true in my relationship with God. If I want to know whether or not my relationship with God is growing, maybe I need to ask myself, do I know more about God's Word than I did a year ago at this time? How long have I been a Christian? Do I know more of God's Word now than I did when I became a Christian? Maybe we need to start there. What about 6 months ago? What about 3 months ago? Is that knowledge increasing? When Paul wrote to the church at Colossae in Colossians 1, notice how he describes his prayers. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." Now, what was Paul praying for? Because if Paul was praying for it, I think that's probably pretty important. He was praying to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice the connection that Paul makes here between knowledge of God, knowing that wisdom and spiritual discernment, and walking in a way that pleases him. There it is, knowledge and self-control. It's not enough just to know something, I need to walk in a certain way. And he says, when we do that, what happens? We increase in knowledge. It's the way relationships work. Am I growing in what I know? Do I know more about God's Word than I did just a few days ago? Just a few weeks ago? Is that a constant increase in my life? Have you ever had a moment where you realized that the more knowledge you had, the more responsibilities came with it? A moment where you realize, now that I know how something works, I'm never going to look at things the same way again. Maybe you got a promotion at work, and all of a sudden, now you knew sort of what was going on behind the scenes, and you're trying to manage your team or manage a project, and you realize, there's more to this than I thought there was. There's more for me to manage. There are more details to work with. That responsibility comes with knowledge. That's why it's interesting to me to link these two topics, which we could spend a whole lesson on by themselves, but knowledge and self-control are so closely tied together. The more I know, the more I'm responsible for living. Am I growing in what I know? Am I reading the Bible? Am I applying it to my life so that as my walk with God increases, I'm also increasing in knowledge? Am I growing in what I know, and am I growing in how I live? Self-control is serious business. And just like some of the other factors that we see Peter including here, this is one of those terms that was used by philosophers in ethical lists of virtues, that self-control was a virtue. But in the context of these philosophers, it was always connected with a specific philosophy. So Stoics, for example, they said you needed to be self-controlled, but that was connected with their Stoic philosophy of how you get through life. And how you don't get involved overly emotionally attached to things in life. It was always closely connected there. But here, it's connected with Christianity. God is the one who determines the way we control ourselves. Self-control isn't self-determined. God control is what we're going after. And in the early church, as people began to think about freedom in Christ and freedom from sin, don't you know it would have been tempting for people to say, well, if I'm freed from sin, I guess it doesn't matter how I live. And yet self-control was still important. It shows up in some other places as well. In fact, one of the places this word shows up that I think is really interesting is when Paul is standing before Felix. Felix, who is the governor, as Paul is sort of on trial before him, taken by Rome. Felix had grown up in the house of Emperor Claudius. He managed to rise up from slavery to being one of the top names. And he did that in many ways by endearing himself to the right people in political marriages that sort of helped him go up the stair step there. One Roman historian, Tacitus, described him as operating with cruelty and lust. At the time Paul's standing before him, he has his third wife, Drusilla, who he seduced away from her husband when she was a teenager. She was renowned for her beauty, and Paul is standing before both of them. And what does Paul do? Not only does he begin to tell his story, he also, according to verse 25 of Acts 24, talks about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Can you imagine the bravery that it would have taken to stand before this powerful governor and to say, what you need to know about is righteous living and self-control and judgment? Those would be some serious topics to bring up. Yet it was important enough for Paul to speak those. And so it's important enough for us to allow God's word to speak about self-control in our lives. Since we started in the book of Proverbs, I thought we'd just take a couple this morning. If you wanted to challenge your growth in self-control, read through the book of Proverbs. There's one for every day of the month. You could do that in a month's time. There are some challenges to the way we live. But here's one in Proverbs 29 and verse 11. Proverbs is focused on wisdom, so you see this contrast between a wisdom and a fool. Verse 11 says, a fool always loses his temper. Your translation may say, gives full vent to his feelings. But a wise man holds it back. Here's the reason I think this proverb is challenging for us today. I don't know of a time we've ever lived in a society where the emphasis was more on just giving full vent to what we feel or think than it is today. That's one of the maybe unintended consequences of communication and social media, is that I just think everybody's entitled to everything I think about every particular subject. Whether or not I have any experience in this, I'm just going to tell everything that comes to mind. But Proverbs says a wise person is one who doesn't fully say everything he's thinking. A wise person is one who has restraint on what he says and how he speaks. So it's not best just to say whatever we think. And maybe we say, well, that's just my personality. That's just how I am. If you want to be around me, if you want to be my friend, you just better get used to it. I'm going to tell you what I think, and I don't care who responds to it. Is that really what Scripture says? Scripture says that's something that a fool does, not a wise person. Or maybe you say, well, you know, I've lived long enough. I've reached an age in my life where I just don't care what people think. I'm going to say whatever I feel like saying. Is there a Scripture that tells me I can do that? Is there a Scripture that says there's an age I get to, or a place in life I get to, where I'm no longer responsible for what I say or responsible for caring about how others react? It's not what Proverbs say. They say that's something that a wise person doesn't do. Maybe I say it's just my personality. I've always been this way. Well, maybe Scripture's calling me to change the way that I live. Self-control is hard. Controlling what we say or the way I say it to others is hard. But God doesn't hold back when He tells us that's not the way a wise person lives. And so we don't just give full vent to everything we say, no matter how we want to justify it. If I'm serious about self-control, I want to be growing in the way that I speak. But I also want to be sure that I'm growing in the way that I act. Think about this passage in Proverbs 19 and verse 22. What is desirable in a man is his kindness, and it is better to be a poor man than a liar. Again, we don't live in a world that particularly encourages kindness today. It's so easy to be flippant and even sarcastic in every aspect of life, and that's what we're inundated with, that true acts of kindness, truly caring about someone else, truly reaching out to someone else and helping a person in need is not something that we see typified around us. Now, I'm encouraged by the fact that is something I see here. I can't tell you throughout an average week how many ways I see Graymere members doing acts of kindness for other people. It's something that is encouraging to me. I think it stands as a powerful example to the world around us. But we're reminded here that self-control is not just controlling what I say, but even how I act and how I live. Do I really believe that it's better to be poor? Do I really believe that it's better to be poor with integrity than to be rich using whatever means necessary? I mean, do I really believe that? Do I believe that when it means total, complete honesty and transparency in a business deal, even though I know that just by doing a couple of things differently or cutting a couple of corners or not mentioning a couple of details, I could change the terms, I could better myself? Do I really believe that? Do I really believe that it's better not to be so wrapped up in what I could possibly have? Not to be so focused on how I could possibly live that I forget to live for Christ right now. Do I really believe that's better? Self-control is not just about controlling what it is that I say, but also how I live. And it's not easy. And so we think about the importance of controlling ourselves. In fact, Galatians 5 reminds us that self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit, which should be encouraging to me because it reminds me that I'm not in this alone. I'm not fighting the battle of self-control by myself, that God is with me, and that as God is with me, if I'm seeking to follow Him, if I'm walking in the light, stumbling along the way, tripping up along the way, God will be with me and give me strength. In fact, this word for self-control or discipline is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, where he's talking about the competition, maybe the Isthmian Games, kind of like the Olympics, where he says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. There's that discipline, there's that self-control that we know is necessary for an athlete. And Paul's saying that's necessary for Christians as well. So the question we need to ask is, am I growing in how I live? Do I live differently than I did before I became a Christian? How long have I been a Christian? If I can map that out, if I can say how long that was, do I live differently now than when I was baptized? Do I live differently now than a year ago? Are there things I'm doing differently because of what I've read in Scripture? Are there things that I'm saying or things that I'm not saying or ways that I'm living that are different that show evidence? If someone charted my life and they charted my behavior patterns, could they see that I'm constantly working to be more like Christ? Again, not that I have the strength to somehow earn salvation on my own by doing that. God's with me throughout that process. But is there evidence in the way that I'm living? I think that's challenging. But I think God's Word calls us to challenge ourselves that way. Am I growing in what I know? And am I growing in how I live? Peter says if we have those qualities and they're increasing, it'll keep us from being unfruitful or ineffective. You know, it's hard to keep up with the pace of knowledge today. There was a study a few years ago that Campus Life did that said the way knowledge is exploding, if you were to read 24 hours a day from ages 21 to 70 and you retained all that you read, you would be 1.5 million years behind by the time you were finished. That's how fast things are exploding. That is how fast information is coming at us. This morning, the good news of the gospel of Christ is that God has given us what we need for knowledge. When we learn His Word, we'll constantly be growing in it. We'll never know all we need to know about the Word of God, but when we see His message for us, the invitation to live differently, that also starts from the inside out. It starts with me deciding I'm going to believe in Him, that I'm going to turn my life around, that I'll confess Jesus as Lord. And when I'm baptized into Christ, there might not be anything different on the outside, but something spiritually significant has happened. Because when I've been baptized, that's when I've become a child of God. And as I follow Him, I can know that as I seek to grow in knowledge, and as I seek to apply that knowledge in the way that I live, in self-control, and to show the kind of wisdom God would have me to show, I know that as I do that, I'm not alone. That I have a God who cares for me, loves me, will be with me now, and will be with me for eternity. If you need to make that choice this morning, if you need to allow that inside job to take place that will transform the way you think and live and will give you a room full of brothers and sisters in Christ to walk that journey with you, you can do that. It may be that you need prayers. You might want to pray with a couple of our elders. Right after this service, if you go out this doorway, there will be a couple of our elders there who'd love to sit down to talk to you, to pray for you, to pray with you. and to encourage you in any way possible. It may be that you'd like the prayers of the brothers and sisters in Christ here. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.